all of the demands of getting ready for Christmas, which is literally right around the corner. It was a stressful week. And perhaps you may be thinking, there are, and please don't take the time right now to think this way, but perhaps you might be thinking, there's still a few more gifts to get. Let me just write those down right now. Guys, I got a great idea for you. If you still haven't purchased a gift for someone, all right, great idea. It doesn't take much time. There's a great gift idea. It's called a gift card. Have you heard of it? Gift card? Yeah. Gift card. It is the most popular way to give a gift. Over 40% of people will use a gift card, right? I mean, you can find out what they like, and then you get the gift card. And there they have it. They can spend it on whatever they want. And guess what? It didn't take you much time to get the gift card. The reality is, though, according to studies, there are a few gift cards still sitting in the drawers of people in their homes. Or maybe it's in their pocket. Or it's in their wallet. Or it's someplace, but guess what? There are a lot of gift cards that have not been redeemed. Can you believe that? They did a calculation. They figured that, I'm glad you're sitting down, $1 billion worth of gift cards are not being spent every single year. You're like, hey, I'll take some of those. I'll take them off your hands. On average, the average person has $300 worth of gift cards sitting someplace in their house. Now, guys, if you don't want your gift cards, I'll take them. I'll help you out. What a waste to have a gift that is not redeemed. Kids, the word for today, gift. Count how many times I say the word gift, and then make sure you redeem your gift and go back, and you'll get a special gift. 20 centuries ago, the Son of God came to redeem this world, to offer you and me a gift. I want to go there to this familiar story one more time, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1, and here we have the author Luke, who was he a disciple? Luke? No, he was not a disciple. He was a physician, but he made a careful examination of the witnesses of Christ, talked to the disciples themselves, and wrote up an orderly account of Jesus' life and ministry. And so here we have this journalistic approach to who Jesus was right before us. And the logical place to begin with the story of Christ would be his birth and how he came to this world. And so we begin with a 13 or 14-year-old young girl that is told by an angel that she will be pregnant, thanks to no man, but by the Holy Spirit. And that's where we begin the story. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Caesar Augustus is the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, right? He's in charge of everything. And this is not a single census for a single city or for a single region or a single state. It is for the entire Roman Empire. Everyone must go and register to their ancestral home. Now, Rome had been in charge of Palestine for some 60 years, and this happened to be perhaps the first census ever called. The conquered Jews were now to register to their conquerors. So the Bible says that Joseph was called back to his ancestral home, which is what city? Bethlehem. Now, how far was Bethlehem from Nazareth, which is where Joseph was living? How many miles are we talking? 80 miles. So you could do that trek in 4 days. But as the Bible tells us, Joseph was engaged, and his wife was heavy with child, and so She had to take Uber, camel. And so it probably doubled the time to get down to Bethlehem. And there they finally arrived. Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest rooms available for them. The Bible tells us that both Mary and Joseph had been previously told by an angel multiple things. They were told the name that they would give to the child. Independently, they knew. Did the angel tell you Jesus? Yes, he told me Jesus too. That was a very common name. In the Greek, it was Joshua. They were both were told that this baby would save his people from their sins. They were both told that this was a different kind of child and had a very unique mission. They were both told that this child would be God. So I wonder, as they were there in Bethlehem looking for a place to stay, perhaps Joseph said, honey, because it is royalty that's going to be coming forth from you, let me start off with the Hilton. Honey, I did a scour around the city and there's no Hiltons available, but let me check out Holiday Inn. And so on, and so on. And pretty soon, honey, there's actually no hotels available, no motels, and actually no one here in the city has actually opened their home to us either, leaving us no real place for you to rest and to give birth to the royal fetus inside of you. Except there is one person who offered, well, honey, I'm sorry to say, offered their cave. It's where they store the animals, and they keep the animals there. That's the best I could do. So we know the story. In their utter depravity, Mary and Joseph and baby found themselves with the animals. And I wonder if Joseph said a little prayer to God. Say, Lord, I'm sorry to disappoint you. This was the best I could do to bring your son into this world. But in humility and modesty, Mary and Joseph made the best of the situation. For amid the straw, the stench, and the sounds of animals came the greatest birth to this world. But why wasn't Jesus born in a regal home in Bethlehem? Or a palace in Jerusalem? Or better yet, the world capital? Why not a place in Rome? Why would the Son of God end up in a peasant town? Was it a miscalculation by the Almighty? Didn't the God of the universe deserve to sleep in a handmade crib versus a feeding trough? Perhaps a beautiful, elegant blankets versus cloth? Wouldn't his birth have been more magnificent and glorious with greater fanfare and in the splendor he deserved had he been born to a king or to a wealthy family or someone famous? The Bible says in Micah 5:2, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. The Bible predicted a special ruler would come from a very peculiar small town. You know, Bethlehem is actually named after a person. And this Old Testament prophecy was talking about a person. Hey, out of this town that's going to be named after you will come a Messiah that will be eternal. But since Mary and Joseph were residents of a town called Nazareth, and the prophecy said that the Messiah should come and be born actually in a town called Bethlehem, we have a problem. But you know what? With God, all things are possible. And it's interesting to see how God orchestrates this situation. He uses an individual who does not know him and puts it upon his heart to issue a decree at the right time. A decree that would send Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. We see this influence that God makes upon people who don't even know him. Time and again, even in the Bible, with Pharaoh, right? Letting the children of Israel go at just the right time. The Bible says that God hardened his heart, and then Pharaoh relented at God's command. Or Nebuchadnezzar was called to lay a siege and surround Jerusalem and defeat Jerusalem and take captives. It was at God's command. Or there is King Cyrus, emperor of Persia, who was prompted by God to say, all right, the time is now for you to allow the children of Israel back to Jerusalem. It's amazing what God can do through people and circumstances, even when people are not knowing him. I wonder, therefore, what God can do in your life when you invite him to guide your life. The night Jesus was born, the Bible tells us, shepherds were in the fields near Bethlehem, and they were watching and guarding their flocks. They were not the owners of those flocks. They were the hired hands. The wealthy owned the flocks, but these guys were at the lower strata of society, doing the hardest, most dangerous work of society at the time, and there they were, staring in the distance, looking for any intruder. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now, it doesn't take much to bring fear to a shepherd, right? I mean, shepherds would face all kinds of foes. There were wolves and coyotes, but there were also bears and lions. And to be able to face off one of these ferocious animals that's probably very hungry took a lot of courage. And here the Bible says that these angels came and the shepherds were terrified. Perhaps before those angels showed up, the shepherds had been talking about the ancient writings in the law and the prophets, because there it talks about prophecies of a Messiah that would come, maybe in their lifetime. So perhaps they were talking about this among themselves. Maybe they'd heard the scriptures read in the temple. And before they knew it, in the night sky, it was illuminated with an angel, and it scared them. Luke 2, verses 10 through 12. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Why on earth would the shepherds be the ones to receive this most glorious news? Surely the religious leaders, the religious elite, were more qualified to appreciate the fulfillment of prophecy with the birth of a child right on time in the correct city. Why wouldn't God announce to a more austere, prominent, and noble group than the shepherds? Apparently, God knew the heart of the religious elite, and he knew that they would reject the Messiah 33 years later. He knew that they would be closed-minded, and God knew the heart of the shepherd. Interesting that there's two things that the shepherds did. They believed what the angel said, and they acted. God does great things through shepherds. You know, the Bible has examples of great men who were just a shepherd before they were called to do great things. For example, David or Jacob or Moses. God apparently is seeking a shepherd's heart before he can do something great through you or me. God chose not to reveal this great news to the religious elite and instead chose the humble shepherd. Apparently, God is impressed with humility, and that's counterintuitive. Mary was chosen because she was humble in heart. Joseph was humble in heart. The shepherds were humble in heart. They were humble, maybe not because of their disposition, but because of their profession. It humbled them to be out late at night, night after night, day after day, in the cold, with the risks of animal attacks, living off the land. They were humble. And as they received this news, they were open to act upon it. And so what do? They immediately went to there in Bethlehem and sought the child. And they knew the trigger, right? It was going to be a baby in a manger, which was definitely unique. They had no gifts to bring Jesus, just an open heart. The Bible says that more than just seeing Christ, they began to spread the news. They saw the angels. They saw this Christ child. This was the Messiah. They began to tell everyone, family and friends. Apparently, when Christ calls us to do something, he calls us to have a humble heart and a heart that is willing to act. They were exuberant, overflowing with joy, spreading the word, and everyone was amazed. And this morning I ask you, as we sit here comfortably 2,000 years later, as you hear this story again for the very first time, what kind of heart do you have? Do you have the heart of the religious elite that would receive this story, do a calculation, maybe be a little critical or skeptical, and kind of wait and sit on the story? Or do you have a shepherd's heart, willing to hear the story, believe the story, and act upon it? Jesus is looking for a shepherd's heart. Let's reread that line again, spoken by the angel. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Don't you love how the angel personalizes it? The angel personalizes it. The angel doesn't say, by the way, today a Savior is born to a very distinct group of people who are good enough and who do all the right things, and then they're going to get the Savior. No, the angel says, a Savior is born for you. Us? We're the lowest level. We're the least likely recipients of any good thing. We're shepherds. In a moment, I want you to be a shepherd. I want you to share the good news with your neighbor sitting next to you. Maybe your sister, maybe your brother, maybe your spouse, maybe a person sitting next to you you don't even know. Find out their name, and then here's what I want you to do. I want you to be the shepherd. I want you to be the angel that says, Lena, a Savior has been born to you. So go ahead right now. Say like you mean it. Don't be corny. Go ahead. Use their name. Make it personal. The Savior has been born to you. Lauren. Do you believe it? Yes. Now act upon it. That's what the shepherds did. And notice there was no condition, by the way, for receiving this offer of salvation. The angel did not say, now, if you do this and this and this, then you can receive the gift, shepherd. No, the angel did not give any condition to the gift. It was a Savior is given to you. Amen. Free. No qualification process. Just needs to be accepted. But some of us, unwittingly, have taken the gift of salvation and have put it in the drawer. We have maybe forgotten about it. Maybe we've discounted it. Maybe we redeemed part of it. But the idea is that perhaps this gift of salvation has been unredeemed in our life. How do we redeem the gift of salvation? How do we actually receive it? Scott Miller did today. Being all in, joining the body of Christ officially, publicly declaring your love, that's one way, the first way. But then daily committing to Christ. We that are married, we know that we need to daily recommit to our spouse. We can't ignore our spouse. We daily open up the gift of salvation from Jesus and deliberately ask Him to guide our life, to give us power to obey, to understand the will that He has for our life. It's a daily unwrapping of the gift. This daily decision of receiving the gift is sparked simply by time with Him. If we don't spend time with our Savior, we're telling Him we don't really want the gift. Now, we all know that Jesus didn't start at the stable. He existed long before creation. In fact, He always did exist. Theologians call it the preeminence of Christ. The Bible says that Jesus made everything in heaven and earth. But in all the universe, there was a particular sin problem that burst forth on a particular planet. And only the Creator could bring healing to that particular planet. So God came to show Himself to that particular planet, so they could identify who He truly is and His true love for them. Now, you know, it's interesting that Jesus did not come in a flash of light or as a famous conqueror. He came as a helpless infant. His mission was to go from a wooden manger to a wooden cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The greatest work of God is not in creating you, and it is not in blessing you, but it is in saving you and me. That's the greatest work. And Jesus was willing to come down to this earth and become one of us to lead us to eternal safety. There was a man who was not a believer, a husband. Call him an agnostic. The wife was a faithful church attender and decided to bring the family, the children to church week after week. But the husband said, you know, I'm just not interested in a silly story about a God who becomes a human. That makes no sense. That's ridiculous. They lived in a farming community. And it was Christmas Eve. And so the mother, as usual, said, "Honey, you want to go to church?" "No, I'm not going to go to church. That's ridiculous. I'm not going to celebrate Christmas. It's preposterous to think that a God would become a human." "Well, honey, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to bring the children. Go ahead." And so they went. Well, the man settled down in the living room and began to relax a little bit. And then he heard a thud. And he heard another thud. And another thud. And he raced outside to realize that there was geese flying around. And one at a time, a goose would come and hit the window of his living room. Why? Because there was a snowstorm brewing. The snowstorm had come up quickly, and it was obscuring the vision of these geese, and so they were out in the field just going everywhere, but not really knowing where to go, and flying low, and some of them running into the house. And so the man had compassion. He said, "Wow, these geese, they're going to suffer out here. They probably are hungry. They need shelter. I need to do something for them. What could I do?" And he thought, "Well, I got the barn here." So he raced over to the barn. He opened the doors as wide as he could, and he tried to shoo the geese into the barn, but it just scared them away. He thought, "Okay, think. Okay, all right." So he went to the house. He got some bread. He made a bread trail, you know, where they were, all the way into the barn, and then he sat and watched. And they didn't do anything. They just continued to fly recklessly in chaos. And the snow was getting worse. It was becoming like a blizzard. The vision was poor. "What can I do? What can I do?" He tried to run into the barn to get them to follow him, but they just didn't get it. And so finally, he had a bright idea. He said, "You know, if I was just a goose, those geese would follow me, but how can I become a goose?" Then he remembered he did have a goose because they were going to eat one later. So he grabbed the goose in his barn and he ran around the field behind them. And then he took his precious goose. He said, "Fly." And guess where the goose flew? Right back into the open doors of the barn. And one by one, the flock of geese began to follow. And he sat there silently. He sat there thinking, "If only I were a goose, then I could save them." He thought about what he had said to his wife. "Why would God want to be like one of us? That's ridiculous. Don't let the greatest gift ever given to you and to me go unredeemed. It's the greatest gift of all. To receive it is to act upon it. In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the greatest gift that we could ever hope for, you. And thank you, Lord, for your promise to not just come the first time, but that you're soon coming a second time. And Lord, you always keep your promises. I pray, Lord, that there's a person here who has yet to fully redeem your gift, that today would be their day. Today they would accept you into their lives, that they would take the steps necessary, the action necessary to receive this gift, to open this gift, Lord. And for the rest of us, Lord, that we would continue to receive you day after day as the greatest gift in our lives is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.